17 kilometers from here, if you go this way up to about Whitefield, you would have got Colossae. And if you went from here about 10 kilometers to Yelahanka, you'll get Hierapolis. So there was Hierapolis, this is Laodicea, and that is Colossae. And it looks like Epaphras was one whom God used in the ministry of the gospel for all these three churches. And it was during the time of Apostle Paul. He seems to know him, and Paul seems to know what was happening in Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. Let's go into the next slide. Yeah, geography. This was an ancient Greek city, Laodicea. It was built on an elevated place above the Lycus River, the region of Phrygia. Oh, a region is nothing but a state. We have states of India. How many do we have now? 30 or 32 or some broke.
34 states.
Yeah.
28 states and 8 union.
8 union states. So I think it's about beyond 30. So this Phrygia was one province, Roman province. These are all like states. And there was a very important river, Lycus River, flowing through. And on a hilly place was where Laodicea was situated. It was also situated on a very major trade route. All these descriptions have something to do with the message that the Lord gave to Laodicea. And it has also an application to each one of us. It was also situated in an earthquake-prone area. You can keep that in mind, and we'll come to that later on. So that's the geography of... That's the history of... that's the geography. The history, it was founded by Antiochus II, the king of Seleucid Empire, around 261 B.C. And it was in honor of his wife, Laodis. And in about 133 years later, approximately, that empire handed over to Rome. They said, we can't handle this empire or this little kingdom. So we hand over to the Romans. And the Romans, of course, readily took over Laodicea. Next. Commercially, it was a big center for banking and finance. And of course, being on the major trade route, it was very convenient for many traders who were passing through these, through the main routes for putting money, taking out money, and doing transactions, perhaps exchanging money. It was a financial and banking center. It was a place where they had something called black wool. And this black wool came from a particular breed of sheep. It was very lucrative in business there, these sheep with black wool. And they used to make special garments. And wealthy people and noble people used to wear these garments of black wool. So when you saw a man or a woman with black wool garment, you knew that, you know, that person was a very rich and a wealthy person. There was a medical school there. Where they mainly focused on issues related to the eye. There were eye doctors there. Whatever qualification they had, they used to produce drops and lotions. And these things started working well. People used to come from many places to this medical school. And it became so popular that they started transporting, you know, these eye drops and lotions to different parts of the world. Religious, they worship Zeus. Zeus is supposed to be the king of gods, god of thunder and lightning and the god of the sky. Asclepius is the god of medicine and healing. So that's why they built a hospital in his eye hospital there. Apollo is the god of the sun and the light. And of course, they worship the emperors. What was the declaration that people had to make who believed in the emperor? A three-letter declaration. Caesar is Lord. Very simple declaration. Many times when they wanted to insist that, you know, they were believers in Caesar, not just simply saying yes, yes, but they were duping others and deceiving others, They had to come in a line when they went for a function. At the door, they had to say, Caesar is Lord. Without that, you won't be allowed inside. And if you didn't say it, you would be out of that function. And why were the Christians persecuted? They refused. Say, no, I cannot say Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Okay, out. And you know the kind of trouble they had in so many different ways. Thank God the believers have stayed faithful over these last 2,000 years. And even as the times are getting hard and the days, we are nearing the end of the last days. We have to pray that we all will become bolder and more courageous, that we will not at any point of time deny our Lord, but that we will be faithful even unto death, as our Lord was obedient even to the death of the cross. Okay, so we move on from here. Just a little description about Laodicea. Jesus presented himself. If you look at all the seven churches, in Revelation 1, Jesus John had a vision of Jesus Christ. Very different from the man he saw when he was down on earth. John went and leaned on his bosom. He didn't look like that at all. He was a man, his eyes of fire, woolen, hair of like white wool, and just blazing glory. And that's how the risen Lord is in heaven at this moment. And that's how the risen Lord will come. He'll come in all his glory, glory of the Father, and with the holy angels. So he presents himself in three ways. First of all, he says, I am the Amen. And there's a reason why he presents himself in these three ways. When do we say Amen? Say normally at the end of a prayer. Some say Amen in the middle also. Some say a little Amen in the beginning. That's okay. It's okay. Amen is truly, truly, verily, verily. Let it be so. So be it. We are affirming when we say Amen. Jesus says, I am the Amen. He is the final Amen to all God's word and all God's blessings. So in 2 Corinthians 1 and 20, it says, for all the promises of God through him are yes and Amen. All the promises and word of God through Christ in him are yes and Amen. So he begins revealing himself. The first thing he's going to say at the beginning, I am the Amen. Then Jesus is the faithful and the true witness. We can trust him. How grateful we are that we have people in our life whom we can trust. We can trust them on the mountain, we can trust them in the valley, we can trust them through happy times and trials. And just know that this person, he'll stand with me. He's always thinking of my good. I can just trust him. No matter what he says, what he does, I'll trust him. Though God slays me, I will still trust him. That's the kind of God we have. How wonderful and privileged to have a handful of people in our life whom we can always trust. And know that whatever happens, even if he points out something wrong in my life, I know that I can trust this person. So Jesus is the faithful and the true witness. He speaks the truth. He always speaks the truth. So he's faithful to the truth. He doesn't say something one day and change the next day. Very few weeks ago, I was in the witness box in a court in the city on behalf of Baptist Hospital. So I went into that box and in front of the judge and the opposing lawyer. I was about to speak, present my viewpoint that I had to present. And just then, my lawyer said, there's something on the lectern there. Please read that and then say. And what do you think was there? I think it's the oath. I will speak the truth. I will speak all the truth, and I will speak nothing but the truth. So I have to say that, and then I said what I have to say. But just imagine, when you think of what goes on in our courts today, it's like what happens. I speak no truth, Nothing of what I say is true. I might venture to say a little bit of the truth. God's people, I speak the truth, all the truth, nothing but the truth. In Revelation 19, you know, finally when we are ready for the second coming of Christ, in Revelation 19:11, it says, John saw the heaven open, and he saw the, probably it's a white horse. He said, I saw the one sitting on that horse, and said, he is faithful and true. And I saw all the armies of heaven and white horses following him. And you know, the Lord is getting ready to launch his return back to earth, to land up on the Mount of Olives and march in triumphant procession to Jerusalem, take over as king of the world for 1,000 years. Yes, we're all going to be in white horses. The armies of heaven are following the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the faithful and the true witness. Thirdly, he says, I'm the beginning of God's creation. He wants the church in Laodicea to know these things for a reason. And I think Albert has already finished sharing all that, what I want to say. He said, you know, the beginning, it's here the word is supposed to be the firstborn. Bible begins Genesis 1:1. In the
beginning.
Finish the verse. Okay. John 1:1 begins. In the beginning, finish the verse. Word was with God. Word was God. So here, when it talks about is the beginning of God's creation, it's not talking about time. It's talking about position and order. When he says that I am the first, I am the beginning of God's creation, I am the firstborn of God's creation. And it is true. Some people use that to say that God created Jesus. He's a created being. He's about 99% divine, but he's a created being. He used that word. But actually, if you look at some other verses, you find Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first one to come alive from the dead, and many others will follow this first fruit. And also, he is the firstborn. If you read actually the verse, it says he is the firstborn. In Colossians 1:15, how does it go, Albert? Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn over all creation. It's not firstborn of creation, firstborn over all creation. He is the uncreated creator. He created all of us, and he has total charge of God's creation. So we go to the next one. Okay, we'll come to that. But before we come to that, what does he say in verse 16? So then, because you are lukewarm and not cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus has this accusation. He's going to speak a little more in detail, but he says that you are lukewarm. How many of you like lukewarm things to drink? Ira likes. Okay. Jesus says, I wish you were hot. He says, I wish you were cold. So this can't be a believer, a hot and cold unbeliever. It can't be that way. He doesn't wish that anybody should be an unbeliever. So he says, you know, the hot springs that came down from Hierapolis, flowed down 10 kilometers from Hierapolis. By the time it reached Laodicea through the ducts, it lost that heat. It became a little kind of a lukewarm. And the cool waters of Colossae, the one near Whitefield, you know, by the time it reached from Whitefield to here, you know, the cool waters, maybe they became a little warm. And maybe these two supplies got mixed. That's how Laodicea got its water supply. They didn't have their own water. It was a major water problem. And how do you think the water tasted? Absolutely not hot, not cold, insipid. And Jesus says to the Laodicean church, you are lukewarm. And I just can't stand it. I want to vomit you. I feel like spitting you out of my mouth. Does he speak like that to his church, the head of the church? He does speak. He's quite straight. He's the Lord of creation and the Lord of the new creation that's coming. So this morning, how is it? Do we mix up the hot and the cold? Are we kind of lukewarm Christians? One foot there, one foot here. One foot in church, one foot in the world. One day on fire for God, next day we're all sort of, you know, we're just blown out. Is that the kind of life you're living? I wonder what the Lord will say about us today. See, you're hot, nice, on fire. You're cool, you're very refreshing. Or will He say you're lukewarm? Let's see why, you know, the Lord said, I'm lukewarm. There are two things. One is, the Laodicean church, they looked at their life materially. Everything from the material point of view. They were prosperous and proud. In fact, they thought their prosperity was, it was a sign of God's favor on their lives. They confidently affirmed that they were rich. They were so proud and arrogant. In AD 60, there was a massive earthquake and Laodicea was sort of devastated and destroyed. The Roman government said, we will help you to rebuild your infrastructure and rebuild your city. Laodicea, they were so proud, they said, no thank you. We are wealthy, we got our own money, we will rebuild. And they rebuilt Laodicea without any help from Rome. So, very prosperous and proud, very preoccupied with wealth, caught up with the idol called money, the idol called mammon. Paul warned young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Some having pursued after that, they shipwrecked their faith and they pierced their lives with many sorrows. And here were the church in Laodicea, very preoccupied and very affluent. They were making good, smart moves. You know, there are some people who study the stocks and shares and they're very keenly pursuing what's going on in the business television programs. I want to see how my stock is doing, how my share is doing. Is my company bankrupt, falling apart? Can I lose my money? So they were making all the proper moves, smart moves to success. They were pleasure-seeking and affluent. Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:5, it says, in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure. Finish that part of the verse. More than lovers of God. The lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. They were affluent. They are concerned about this world's standards. How's everybody else doing in this world? I mean, we must keep up with the Joneses. We shouldn't appear to everybody to be some queer, peculiar people. We should just be normal people. And they thought they were affluent. They were keeping up well with the standards of the world around them. Their priority was comfort and ease. I must live a good life, happy life. I should have enough. And that's the kind of life I once in a while I'll help somebody. And once in a life I'll just go out of my way to be a blessing to someone. But basically I want to be very comfortable. And I want to live a life of ease. In Amos chapter 6 and verse 1, Amos pronounced, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. There were people like the Laodiceans. They wanted every circumstance to always be happy. And worldly wise, they seem to be managing and handling everything very well. They were, in today's language, they were doing good. They were doing good. Their priority was comfort. And this is supposed to be a church. This was the viewpoint of the Laodiceans about themselves. This is their self-deceived view. Now let's switch on the same slide. Yeah, let's switch over and see how things stand from God's point of view. God says, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. His it's totally a different viewpoint. Wretched. Their condition was deplorable, and they were destitute of anything that really mattered in their lives. They were living a very deeply distressed, poor life. Don't you know that you are wretched? He says you are miserable. Another word that's used, pitiable. Does the Bible use that word in any place? You are most men pitiable. Which chapter is that? Yeah, Paul. In which chapter? 15, resurrection chapter. He says, if you only have hope in this world, no light at the end of the tunnel, when your last breath is gone, no resurrection, you are of all men most pitiable and most miserable. Thank God, Jesus is alive. He lives in the power of an endless life. And even if he be the last before he comes, he's going to raise us up to endless life in his presence. Poor. They lacked the core things of life. What was necessary to live a good life as God planned and designed. They lacked those things. They thought they had everything. I have need of nothing, they said. But they were poor. Blind. They just could not see their true condition and the dangerous and precarious condition they were lurking in. They were on the brink. They were on the brink. And I hope this morning God opens our eyes. We are standing on some brink. One more step can be a tragedy in our lives. And naked. There was nothing with which to cover their lives, which was honoring in God's sight. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked. Come to you for dress. Helpless Lord, I look for grace. While I am in full of sin, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me Savior or I die. That was the songwriter who wrote Rock of Ages. So what do? Materially proud, prosperous, preoccupied with wealth, looking for pleasure and comfort and ease. The Lord says you are wretched and poor and blind and miserable and naked. So what's the Lord going to do? No commendation. He has not one good word to speak about them. Nothing means nothing. So the Lord is, he means business. He's just going straight to his counsel. I've got some things to tell you, nothing to praise him. Isn't that a real tragedy? As personal believers and as a church, the Lord doesn't have anything good to say about us. We are his children, but he looks at us and says, I have nothing good to say about you, but let me counsel you. I'm still interested in you. Buy from me. Buy from me. And if you turn to Isaiah 55 verse 1, can somebody read that? Isaiah 55 and verse 1. What can we buy from the Lord? Isaiah is before Jeremiah, chapter 55, and the first verse.
Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat.
Okay.
Come buy wine and milk without money and without price.
Come and buy, but you don't need money. Come and buy wine and milk and honey without money and without price. So the Lord is saying, come and buy. Don't go to this world and buy things. Come to me and buy. You can buy it free, without money and without price. It costs somebody else money. It costs somebody else a price. But you can buy it free of cost. And he's saying, first of all, buy gold tried in the fire. What is this gold that the Lord is talking about? We get so fascinated when we see gold. I don't know. We don't, but I know whether some of you get fascinated when you see blocks of gold, coins of gold, gold being hidden in the bank treasury, or what do you call those rooms, safe rooms of the bank, or gold hanging on, women. We get excited. And one day in heaven, we are going to walk on gold. some of us, I don't know whether it be good or bad to walk on gold. We may tiptoe on the gold. No? Not to stamp that gold too hard. We're going to walk on. The Lord says, I know you're concerned about gold, but come to me and buy gold tried in the fire. So what's this gold? 1 Peter chapter 1. Can you open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Right? Draw it through it, underline it, fold the page, do something. Always remember these verses. What does it say? 1 Peter 1, 7. Someone can read.
So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, though it is tested by fire, be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Thank you. So what is this gold? Your faith. It's more precious than gold that perishes is your faith. It will be refined through suffering and through persecution. It will be found to honor and glory and praise at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, how is the gold of your faith this morning? Is it still like a grain of mustard seed, or is it growing? Are you increasing in faith? Is the Lord seeing the gold that is being tested through trials and testings? Is God seeing, you know, the gold of faith increasing and growing in your life? Is Jesus increasing and you are decreasing? It's what the Lord wants to see. There's one thing that made Jesus to marvel. You know what the thing was?
Faith.
Whose faith?
Centurion's
faith. The centurion's faith. Centurion said, my servant is sick, Lord. And he thought he'd just say a word and heal him from there. He said, no, I'm coming. But then the centurion said, Lord, you're so great, Son of God. Don't come to my house. I also have people under me, your servants. Tell them what to do, they obey. But you are not like that. So you don't have to come. And Jesus, of course, he healed the servant. And he said, he marveled at the faith of that centurion. He marveled at his faith. Is the Lord marveling at your faith this morning? Looking at your faith. Oh, our faith. He's the pioneer and he's the perfecter of our faith. And then the Lord says, buy some white garments. The spiritually naked. They said, compared to all those black coat people whom you see walking around, all these black coats, it's okay. Let them wear it. They are great people, mighty people, noble people, wealthy people. I want to give you white garments. Come and buy from me. The white garments, the word of God speaks so much about white garments. The white garments are the robe of salvation. One man, he sneaked into a wedding and the governor caught up with him and said, hey, where's your wedding garment? He said, how did you get here without your wedding garment? And then the master said, take him, cast him into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. No one without the robe of salvation will ever enter the gates of heaven. And in Romans 13, the last verse says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make any provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts and desires of the flesh. Wonderful verse. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make any provision to fulfill the lusts and desires of your flesh. And then the Lord said, buy from me, I'll give you some eye ointment. I'll give you eye salve. Anoint your eyes with eye salve. Replace all this boasting that you have and the pride in vain philosophy. Replace all that so-called illumination and enlightenment. I will give you eye salve without money and without price. And when you are anointed by the eye salve, I give you. 1 John 2:27, we understand that eye salve is the Holy Spirit who's anointed us. You have an anointing, the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And you have that eye salve, you will be able to understand things from God's viewpoint. The eyes of your understanding will be opened, as the scripture says. Buy from me the real I self. So the Lord is actually giving them this counsel, buy gold, buy these white garments, and anoint your eyes with eye salve. And we'll go to the next one. So the Lord is bringing things to a climax, and he says now, verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." You know, after hearing all this from the risen Lord, that too the Lord is standing outside the door of the church. I'm sure the people of the church in Laodicea, they must have begun to really feel very low. They must have really begun to feel hurt. Their spirits must have started breaking to hear all this. So the Lord is now speaking a word to sort of just raise their spirits a bit. And he wants them to know, I'm still interested. Was Laodicea a church or not a church in the first place? Not a church? It was a church. Yeah, some people even have a doubt whether Laodicea was a church or not. I am firmly of the belief that there were at least a handful of true believers in Laodicea. And they were a church because the Lord called them a church. And he told John, write a letter to the church in Laodicea. Without at least one believer in that church, he would not have commanded John to do that. So there were a handful of people who were believers. There were many people who knew the gospel very well. Some people on the brink of salvation. Some people who were saved but living carnal lives. All that mixture was there. Like that hot, warm, cold, lukewarm mixture. There was a whole mixture in the church. But the Lord says, as many as I love, what does he do? He disciplines us. I rebuke. I chasten. So be zealous and repent. The Lord is saying, respond to my dealings with you. I'm still interested. Even though I'm not inside the church, I'm at the door. I could have walked off. Just left you all to just die and perish in your sins, or do what you want. Say, I love you. I'm chastening you. He responds to his dealings. He wants us to respond to his dealings with us. His dealing of love. And this morning, the Lord by his Spirit is reassuring his love for each one of us. I love you, that's why I'm dealing with you. I love you to go to some trials and problems and difficulties. And as soon as it comes, you say, Lord, please save me, please deliver me. You know, some things I want you to go. This morning we were reading in Romans, in our family prayer, Romans 12:12. Be joyful in hope, patient in tribulation, and then what's it? Steadfast in prayer. Romans 12:12. We were just encouraged by that verse as we spent time praying together. Be joyful in hope, be patient in tribulation. God may take you through some trouble for a day. The next day, the sun could be shining. God may take you through some trouble and allow it to stay for some weeks, some months, some years. But if you respond to his chastening, at the end of it, you will come out stronger for God, and you will come out more and more beautiful, like in Christ-likeness. And then he says, he's giving a call to salvation. I stand at the door and knock. Why should the Son of God, the firstborn over all creation, the one who died and broke the power of Satan, sin and death, why should he come and stand at your door and knock? How humble he is. How humble he is. Stand at the door and knock. And he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him. I believe this was a call not only to the whole church. I mean, if the whole church decides and comes to the door, opens, I'm just coming to the church. He said, if the whole church is not willing, if there are any individuals here, if you hear my voice, you open the door. He didn't say, I will come into the church. He said, I'll come into you personally. I'll come into your heart. I'll come into your spirit. We'll be one spirit. The one who's joined to the Lord is one spirit. And I will eat with you. And you will eat with me. We will have a very deep and a loving fellowship and relationship for the rest of life. And then one day I will take you to be with me where I am. He doesn't force anybody. He doesn't pressure anybody. How gentlemanly our Lord is. stands outside, knocks. If you open, I will come. If you don't open, will I tell you go to hell? May not be. Maybe he'll knock for some more time. And then the choice will be yours. The choice will be mine. He enters in to have a loving relationship with us. He's thinking of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house. Zacchaeus said, oh, welcome, Lord. Welcome. Came home. The Lord had a wonderful session with him. I don't know, 1 hour or 2 hours ago. But at the end of that conversation, Zacchaeus, the Lord said, salvation today has come to this house. I have entered not only his house, I have entered Zacchaeus' heart. And Zacchaeus said, Lord, if I cheated anybody 4 times, I'll be back. And half the things I have, Lord, beginning right now, I'm going to take it and give it away to the poor people. He was a changed and a transformed man. How do we know our faith in Jesus Christ is genuine? By our works. Jesus said, to every church, he said, I know your works. I know your works. Faith without works is dead. What are the works in our life that are showing the genuineness of our faith? That will be like gold tried in the fire to the praise, honor in Jesus Christ when he comes again. And then he makes a final promise to the one who overcomes. Just like I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne, I will grant you also to sit with me on my throne. Think of that. A moment comes when the overcomers will march in. What does that song say? When the saints go marching in, when the saints go marching in. Lord, I want to be in that number. Saints go marching in, and the Lord says, come. Come over, come, come. Sit with me on my throne. Are we those who are going to just continue the way we are? Or are we those who are going to now start overcoming? Not in my strength, but in the power of God's Spirit and the mighty power of God. Pray that every one of us will be overcomers. And if the Lord is knocking on your heart and you never accepted him as your personal Lord and Savior, I will never stop repeating this. There may be somebody somewhere who has never had a personal experience of salvation. As the Lord knocks on your heart, this is the accepted time. This is the day of salvation. You can just simply and humbly and open your heart and pray, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Thank you so much. You died for my sin and you rose again. Come into my heart. You be my Savior and be my Lord. And from this day I will worship you, I will love you, and I will serve you for the rest of my life. You can make that prayer a decision. This can be the turning point in your life. And if you somebody who shut Jesus out of your life, unfortunately you've sort of, you know, put him out of your life. Your life is crowded with so many things. What is that song we sing? Have you any room for Jesus? He who bore your load of sin. That song. Room for pleasure, room for business. But for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. So, for crowded lives, you know, maybe most of us are doing good things. Are we crowding Jesus out of our life? We've got no time to spend with him each day, just to listen to his voice and just to call on him and cherish the fact that we are one. I will eat with you and you will eat with me. So can we ask the Lord for the power of his Spirit today to cast out of our life everything that's taking his place. Say, Lord, welcome back inside, and Lord, welcome to the throne of my heart. I want you to be my Master, my Savior, and my Lord. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Take the next 1 or 2 minutes. And as Mary told those servants, whatever Jesus says to you, just do it. And this morning, whatever the Lord has spoken to you through his Spirit, just do it, just obey. Let's take a couple of minutes. We bow our hearts in quietness and then we'll close the meeting in prayer.